I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we read together verses 21 through 30 today. The theme of our message this morning is the problem of human lostness. John 8, beginning in verse 21, this is God's Word. Then He said again to them, I go away. And you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that He'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. I heard an interview a number of years ago with a professional golfer whose career had kind of gone down the tubes, but he was making a surprising comeback. And the interviewer asked him, to what do you attribute your recent resurgence? And he said, well, I attribute it to my faith in Jesus Christ. I was surprised to hear that. I was encouraged to hear him speak openly of his faith in Christ and in such a public way. But I also had a little bit of a concern, you see, because I also have faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm a very poor golfer. In fact, this golfer himself, who made this statement, didn't have a very long resurgence after he found faith in Christ. Pretty soon he was playing as bad as he was before. So I wonder, what are we saying to the world when we say things like, you know, well, I attribute my success on the field or in my workplace or in whatever other way to my faith in Jesus Christ. If He is supposed to be the cure for all hooks and slices, then some of us maybe need to deepen our walk with Him. But again, some of that we could say, well, maybe some folks are spiritually immature, they're trying to give a witness the best way they can. They haven't theologized all the thought about all the ramifications of those statements. But if it were restricted to resurging professional golfers, that would be one thing. But unfortunately, it's often heard in the messages of pastors and preachers who say that Jesus has come, maybe not to solve your golf flaws, but your financial poverty, your lack of success in the workplace, or your besetting health problem. Are these really the kinds of problems that Jesus has come to remedy? If so, it's really confusing to see so many Christians in the world living in poverty, struggling in the workplace, facing sickness, injury, even intense persecution. And many times some of those things are directly related to their faith. So is it because of a lack of faith or a weakened faith that they're experiencing these things? That would seem unimaginable. But to be sure, we are promised in God's Word that the follower of Christ has the hope of a better life to come where there will be no more sickness and death and where every need will be met with abundance and all the wrongs in the world will be made right. But that promise is never made with the expectation that it will happen here and now on earth in this life. If we could have all that here and now on earth in this life, what reason would we have to long for heaven? We have a longing for heaven to be with the Lord because we know that it's in His presence all those things are no more. So in this life, we continue to inhabit corruptible bodies. They're susceptible to sickness, injury, death. That's the effect of sin on the whole human race. All of us are susceptible to those things. And we live in this fallen world, surrounded by the hardships that are produced by the corruption of sin since the beginning of humanity's existence. And so if Jesus has really come to fix the problem of poverty and sickness and slumping performance on the athletic field and things like this, then we would have to make an honest assessment of the situations we see in our own lives and those of many others and say that he's falling down on the job. But maybe that's not the problem he came to fix. Maybe we're looking at the wrong problem. In fact, the Bible is very clear that Jesus has come to deal with the problem of human lostness. We look around at things that concern us in the world today. Injustice, violence, terrorism, addiction, lawlessness, a sense of moral degradation. These things are not simply problems in and of themselves. They are symptoms of a greater problem. And the greater problem is human sin. Because of human sin, we are lost and in need of being saved. Romans 3, Paul makes the case. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you have access to the law of God or don't have access to it, no matter what your situation, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that puts all of us in a desperate fix. We are cut off and condemned before God because of our sin. That's what we mean by being lost. When we say someone is lost, that's what we're saying. And all of us came into the world that way. Now, people do what they do because they are what they are. You say, why do people act like they act today in the world? Because they're lost. Because they're lost. It doesn't surprise me to see a lost person act lost. What surprises me is to see saved people act lost. And I see it sometimes in the mirror, you know, and that really gets to me. But why do the religious leaders of Israel that we read about in this passage here, why do they hate Jesus so much? Because they're lost. So the mission of Christ was not to fix all the symptoms in the world, but rather to rescue humanity from the root cause of it all, lostness. We are lost in sin. And so that distills for us our mission as the church. Because if you've noticed, and I hope you have, we cannot, we therefore should not, and will not, God willing, try to treat all of the world's symptoms. We would spend all of our time, all of our energy, all of our resources, and not make any eternal differences. Our mission is a furtherance, a continuation of Christ's mission, and that is not to deal with the symptoms, but to deal with the root cause of it all. It's the rescue mission to bring humanity out of lostness, because lostness is a problem. It leads to terrible consequence, has tragic characteristics, but thanks be to God, there's a triumphant cure. That's why Jesus came, and we see all that unfolded here in this text. So, first thing is that lostness leads to a terrible consequence. Our text today began with the words, then he, as Jesus, then he said again to them. In fact, nearly everything he says in this passage is something that he has said earlier at another time in another place. This is repetition by and large. He says again to them this time, I go away. Now, he's speaking of his impending death. It's the end of Feast of Tabernacles when he says this. It's in the fall of the year. Next Passover, 6 months away, he will die on the cross. He knows it'll happen. But he says to them, I go away. Just a few paragraphs before this, in chapter 7, verses 33 to 34, he told the same group of people, for a little while longer, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Very similar thing that he said there. Now, why is it that they will not be able to find him? Because he says, where I'm going, you can't come. And why can they not come to the place where he is going? He says here, because you will die in your sin. So, because they will die in their sin, they cannot go where he is going. Now, I like to ask questions of the text when I'm reading it. I'm not saying question the text. I'm saying ask questions and find the answers in the text. You don't want to ask questions and then look outside the text for the answers. Find the answers to the questions you're asking in the text. This is helpful when you're studying the Bible. So when I read something like Jesus saying, "I go away," I mean, I'm just kind of curious, and I want to be, I'm like Thomas, you know, "Where are you going?" Right? You know, sometimes I think Jesus may get tired of my questions and say, "None of your business." But no, where are you going? So where is he going? In chapter 7, and then over and over again elsewhere in the Bible, he makes it clear, "I go to him who sent me." So, who sent you? See, I'm asking questions. And over again, Jesus tells him that he's been sent by his Father, God the Father, from heaven. And so here in verses 26 and 27, he's talking about the Father. He's talking about he who sent me. But John tells us there, they just didn't know that he was talking about the Father. Verse 23, he says, "I'm from above. I'm not of this world." So when he says he's going away, he's returning to him who sent him. He means that he's going to be with the Father in heaven from whence he came. Now, hopefully by now you see the alarming conclusion to all this chain of questions. I'm going away. Where are you going? Going to be with my Father in heaven. I want to go too. You can't come because you're going to die in your sin. Well, if I'm going to die, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be going somewhere. And if I'm not going to be with the Father in heaven, then where am I going to be? What alternative is there? Jesus has essentially just declared that they're headed for hell. Why? Because they'll die in their sin. And that reality is not just for the religious leaders of Israel, but for all who die in their sin. But what does it mean to die in sin? Well, simply put, to die in sin is to die without having your sins dealt with before God, without having them removed from your life before you stand before God. No one can stand in front of God and say, "I had no sins." Well, the Bible says if we say that, we're making God out to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. We know it. We may not want to admit it, but we know it. We are all sinners. Now you say, "Well, you don't know what I do, so you can't call me a sinner." No, I don't know what you do. I know what you are because you are just like me. And we are all sinners. The Bible tells us this. And so it's not because of what you do that you are a sinner. It's because you are a sinner that you do what you do. And the same is true for every human being who's ever lived. So we're born in sin. We live in sin. And if we don't deal with the problem of our sin, we die in sin. So we have this double curse, if you will, of what we might call sin, singular, and sins, plural. Notice it here in the text, verse 21, Jesus says, "You will die in your sin," singular, right? Then in verse 24, he says, "You will die in your sins," plural. Well, what's the difference? Well, all of us have sin, and we have sins. The primary sin that we all have is that we're born with a corrupted nature that has bent us toward rebellion against God. We're natural born rebels. That's our sin. We don't believe, trust, or obey God because of that. And that gets manifested, that sin gets manifested in our lives in this plethora of sins, plural. You can look at another person and you can see their sins. Sometimes you can make comparisons and you can say, "Well, I don't do what they do. I'm not as bad as they are." Well, what you're saying is that you don't have the particular sins that they have, but you do have sins of your own. I mean, have you ever thought that maybe they're looking at you going, "I don't do what that person does"? You know, you may not have the same sins as another person, but you still have sins of your own. But what the two of you have in common is the sin, singular, that rebellion, that sense of disobedience that we are inclined with from birth. So our sins refer to what we do, our sin to what we are. Because of the sin, singular, we have all the sins, plural, in our lives. And so when we die, we stand before God in judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And if our sin and our sins have not been dealt with, then we die in our sin. We die in our sins, and we face the wrath and condemnation of a holy God, this all-consuming fire. The consequence of all this is eternal existence, not with the Lord Jesus, not with the Father in heaven, but separated from Him in that terrible place of judgment that the Bible calls hell. Now that is a terrible consequence to human lostness. Now, sometimes when a non-Christian is faced with these truths, there's something hostile brewing up in them as they think you're just using scare tactics to compel somebody to believe. Well, friends, the reality is that we cannot scare somebody into heaven or out of hell. In fact, I think that there are people in churches everywhere who made a decision like that, that they were scared of hell and so they prayed a prayer, but they've really not been saved because they've not been made alive by the Spirit of God in Christ. I really wish I could scare people out of hell and into heaven. I wish I could. I'd be out hiding in the bushes, and every time somebody walked by, I'd jump out at them, you know, and try to scare them out of hell and into heaven. I wish I could, but I can't, because no matter how horribly I depict it, and I've not even begun to scratch the surface of it here today, I can't do it justice. I can't do it justice. It's not a scare tactic. No, it's a dire warning. You go to the doctor. The doctor says to you, you have cancer and you need chemotherapy and radical surgery. Do you walk out of there and say, that's just a scare tactic? You know, he's just trying to scare me into doing something I don't want to do. You know? Or do you say, wow, that might have just saved my life? Right. That's what this is. This is not a scare tactic. It's a dire warning about the horror of hell and the terrible consequence of dying in sin. But here's the thing that I've noticed over the years. It's not just lost people that get uneasy when we talk about these things. In fact, sometimes I've been criticized for emphasizing missions and evangelism too much in the church. I kind of wish those accusations were true. I kind of wish I could stand before the Lord one day and he would say to me, you know, Russ, I would say well done, good and faithful servant, but you really overdid it on the missions and evangelism thing. I don't really think that's going to happen, because I don't think it's possible to overemphasize missions and evangelism for the Christian life. Why? Because hell is real. That's why. And because every day people die in their sin and end up there. And what I wonder is sometimes if we all really believe that. I mean, I ask myself sometimes, do you really believe that? Because it seems like to me, if we really believe that, we would devote more of our time and energy to missions and evangelism to the exclusion of so many other things in order to seek to rescue people who are dying in their sins and ending up in hell. I mean, the last time someone said, well, you know, so-and-so said about you that you just talk about missions and evangelism too much, I thought, what in the world do they want me to talk about? I mean, potluck dinners? I looked at the bulletin today. We got more eating times scheduled for the next 2 weeks than, I mean, if all you did was come to church meals, you wouldn't starve to death over the next 2 weeks. You know, I mean, we got the eating thing down pretty good. We don't need to drum that activity up, you know. But what else is there, folks? Hell is real. And every day people die in their sin and end up there. So we have to make missions and evangelism the reason for our existence. Dying in sin is a terrible consequence to the problem of human lostness. And it was for this purpose that Jesus came, and He's given the church the means and the mission of rescuing the world from that end. It's a terrible consequence of human lostness. I go away, and where I'm going, you can't come because you'll die in your sin. Secondly, we see in the text that lostness is marked by tragic characteristics. You'll notice as you interact with people from various cultures around the world that there are different value systems that affect the way people view the world. In some cultures, principles are built on the foundation of guilt and innocence, while in others it's based on honor and shame. Still others, it's based on fear and power. So what matters in an honor and shame culture is not necessarily who did right and who did wrong, but what was done to bring honor to those it was due and not shame to them, you know, and things like that. In a fear and power culture, it's not so much about what was done that was right or wrong or guilty or innocent, but what can I do to give me the power to overcome my fear? You know, so you see that these value systems are based on where people are from in many cases. Notice in verse 23 that Jesus says, he and his audience come from vastly different realms. He says, you're from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Quite simply, he's saying, I'm from heaven, where he lived in divine glory and uninterrupted fellowship with the Father as an equal person of the Trinity for eternity past. His listeners, earthbound. This is all they've ever known. So the value systems and the perspectives that they have are different from his. They don't see life or the world through the same lens as Jesus does. And that's true for all of us who are earthbound human beings. It's a characteristic of lostness because we are from below, because we are of this world. We view the world, we view life and reality through an obscured lens. I like to compare it to, you've seen those funhouse mirrors where, there's one that you stand and look in and you look fat. And then there's another one that you look skinny. I like that one. I like to look at the one that makes you look skinny. So that's how it's like looking at the world through a corrupted lens of human earthbound existence. Our values are distorted. Our perspectives are distorted because sin has affected the world in which we live. It's affected our hearts. It's affected our minds. And so what we see is skewed. It's corrupted. Now, you see this on display in the lives of the Pharisees here as they're kind of interrogating Jesus. And in verse 22, after he says he's going away and you can't come to where I'm going, notice they say, well, surely he's not going to kill himself, is he? Well, earlier, when he said a similar thing to them, they said, well, surely he's not going to go out to the Gentiles, is he? These are the only two places they could think of that Jesus might go that they couldn't follow. Either he's going to where the Gentiles live and they wouldn't be caught dead there, or else he's going to kill himself. And for the average Jewish person in that day, to kill oneself automatically excluded one from, in their belief, from heaven. In fact, the historian Josephus said that one who commits suicide is received by the darkest place in Hades. Now, I want to just interject something here that's not to our point in Scripture today. There are some Christians who believe that as well. And I would just challenge you, if you wrestle with that question and that perspective, to find that in your Bible and please show me, right? Because I don't see that in Scripture. And certainly not trying to lighten or take away from the severity of such an act. But, you know, sometimes Christians can be really reckless and hurtful in our tendency to be quick to judge someone and condemn someone who, in the case like suicide, is someone who has a very troubled soul and has left behind a very shattered and hurting family. And we need to be compassionate toward them, not quick to pronounce judgments that are not based on Scripture. So if you've been thinking, you know, well, anybody that commits suicide, goes straight to hell. Well, that's good reading of Josephus. That's not good reading of the Bible. I don't find that in Scripture. And if you do, come and let me know. But that was a traditional Jewish belief in that day. See, they have such a skewed, earthbound perspective on life and the world that the only places they can imagine that Jesus could be going that they could not follow is Gentile lands or hell. I'm just using my hands randomly. I'm not trying to say anything about the people on this side of the room or this side of the room when I do that, okay? So, the Gentile lands or hell. Let me do it the opposite. Now, note the irony of this. The Gentile nations are the places that Jewish people had actually been commissioned by God to go with the message of the true God so that they could be a light to those who were in the darkness. But they never went, at least not willingly. Now, Jonah went, we might say, in sort of a fishy set of circumstances. People of the northern kingdom of Israel went as captives to Assyria. People of the southern kingdom went as captives to Babylon. But wouldn't it have been better had they gone in obedience to God willingly as a light to the nations? They wouldn't go there, but they should have. But that's not the worst of the ironies. The worst irony is that hell was the only place they thought they could never go. I mean, they assumed that because of their privileged position as Israelites, you know, God's chosen people, that they were assured of heaven. But that was never true. In fact, these two things are related. They were His chosen people so that they could be a light to the Gentiles, not so that they could rest on their laurels and find themselves automatically transposed to heaven at the end of time, no matter how they believed, lived, or practiced. Hell was the place that they were mistaken about. They thought they could never go there because they were God's favorite people in all the world. But heaven has never been gained by genetics or geography. It's gained through personal repentance and faith. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, a person was repenting and turning toward God in faith that God was going to provide a means of salvation in some way and someday in the future according to the promises that He was making through the law and the prophets. In the New Testament, we believe the exact same thing, only we're looking back on it because we believe it's already happened. They were looking forward to Christ. We were looking back to Christ. All right, so they think hell is the one place they could never go. But Jesus says to them, in fact, sadly, that is where they are going. Now, they don't get that because their view of themselves and the world around them is skewed and corrupted because they're not from where He is. They don't see reality the same way. We see the same thing in people all around us today. You find many outside the church and sadly inside the church as well who deny the existence of hell altogether. Case in point, recent popularity of a book by a guy named Rob Bell, who just basically says there is no hell in the end and everybody's going to be all right. But denying that hell is there doesn't make it go away. You say, well, you say it's there, I say it's not there. No, Jesus says it's there and you say it's not there. And you know, please don't be offended. I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm just going to take His side on this. I'm just going to lay all my cards on the table and let you know, maybe I'm prejudiced or biased or something, but I'm going with Jesus. I'm just going to assume He's got more information. He's not from here. He's from above. He's from another place where reality is not skewed and corrupted. And then where you find people who will say, yeah, I believe there's a hell, most of them believe they're safe from it, no matter what they believe or practice, because they think hell is for people like Hitler and Charles Manson, not for decent folks like themselves. If we think of it that way, we have a very skewed perspective. Now, let's just suppose I had a fence around my yard. Okay, I don't, but let's just say I did. And let's say you jumped the fence and you ran across my yard and then you jumped back over on the other side and ran down the street. Now, what would the penalty be for that, for doing that? Well, first of all, I'd have to catch you. I'd have to report you. Then the authorities would have to catch you and arrest you. You would be a minor thing, maybe a trespass, but not even that, most likely. Now, let's say you did the same thing at the White House. You jumped the fence, you ran across the yard. The plan was you were going to jump the fence to get out of the, but you were shot dead before you got to the other side of the yard. Right? Why stiffer penalty? Because you understand that the prominence of the office and the authority of the person who holds that office is such that it is a greater offense to be committed against that individual than the likes of me. Right, well, friends, this is the problem with our sin. You say, well, my sin's not as bad as Hitler's or Charles Manson's or whatever, but who have we offended with our sin? We have all offended the same infinitely holy God with our sin. And so we must not think, you know, that hell is only for really bad people, not for decent people like, you know, my friends and family. We think of sin in terms of degree, you know. We say, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount basically says, look, anger and hatred in your heart is just the same. It's the same thing. It's the same offensiveness against God. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. But Jesus says, well, if you have lust in your heart, I mean, it's the same offense against God. In James 2:10, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of it all. When we look at ourselves from God's perspective, we see that we're not really as good as we think we are. Hell is real. Most of the people who end up there think they could have never ended up there. That's a skewed perspective on life and on the world and on sin, and it's a tragic characteristic of lostness. But there's also this tragic characteristic of a skewed perspective of God in Christ. Verse 25, they say, who are you? The sense of it is like, you know, just who do you think you are? There ought to have been no question about that. Jesus has been saying the same thing over and over again since he first began preaching. He says to them here, I am who I said I was in the beginning. What have I been telling you all along? And all along he'd been telling them he was the divine Son of God, that he'd been sent by his Father, that he's the promised Messiah bringing salvation to the world. There's really no doubt whatsoever about who Jesus thought he was. But the Pharisees refused to believe who Jesus said he was. So they ask him repeatedly, who are you again? They're trying to catch him. Oh, you said over here, you were saying that. He's saying the same thing every time. Even here, he says he's the one who's come to reveal the word of his Father and who ultimately stand in judgment over them in verse 26. They just didn't believe it. Now, simple fact of debate. You make a claim, you have the burden of proof. Jesus says he's the divine Son of God. Okay, prove it. Well, he did. He's borne the burden of proof. He spoke to people with authority that they'd never heard before, and he performed miraculous signs and wonders that verified the truthfulness of his message. He's left no room for doubt, really, whatsoever, as to whether or not his claims are true. But the Pharisees reject his claim and insist he's not who he says he is, so now they're making a new claim, and so we must say, do you have the burden of proof? Can you shoulder it? Do they have greater proof to say that Jesus is not who he claims to be than Jesus has provided that says he is who he claimed to be? And they don't. Now, they still don't believe. They're hard-hearted. They refuse to believe in Christ in spite of the evidence. That's a tragic characteristic of lostness. And that remains true with many people that you know today. People will sometimes come to you and say, can you prove to me that God exists? Can you prove to me that Jesus really is Lord? Can you prove to me that the Bible is true? And, you know, you can find evidences and arguments that can sort of validate and defend your beliefs. But many cases, no matter what evidences and arguments you give to those people, they're still not going to believe. What we must do is, instead of scrambling and trying to answer every question and provide proofs to convince them, you know, is simply return the burden of proof back to their shoulders and say to them, what can you provide to show me that your worldview, that your belief system is coherent? Many times, even in the attempt to research that, people discover that their worldview falls apart. Now, they don't always come to believe in Christ. Why? Because it's a tragic characteristic of lostness that people have a skewed perspective of God in Christ and a hardened heart toward him. So we have this great problem. Humanity is hardened in unbelief and rebellion, unwilling and unable to see themselves, the world, or the Lord accurately. And so many will die in their sin and find themselves in hell to bear God's wrath. It's a terrible consequence playing itself out in the present, right around us, really, all around us, through the tragic characteristics of human lostness. But thanks be to God, this is not the final point. And the final point is that there is a triumphant cure for this problem. But the very reality of human lostness, this hardness of the sinful heart, the horrors of hell, these are the things that Jesus came for. It was for all of this. It was for our sins and for our salvation that he lived and died and rose again. Through his death on the cross, he was put to death there by the hands of sinful men doing a terrible thing. But it did not take God by surprise. It did not catch Jesus unaware. It was a part of God's perfect plan to redeem humanity from this curse of sin and lostness. So in Acts 2, Peter says, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So, yeah, they did it, but it was part of God's plan. Acts 4, the church was praying, acknowledged that nothing was done to Jesus, but that which, in their prayerful words, they said to God, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So you look at the cross and you say, that's terrible what they did to Jesus there. Yes, but it didn't take God by surprise. It was part of His perfect plan for Him to come and live as He lived and die as He died. They were wrong when they said He would kill Himself, but they were not aware that He would actually lay His life down, not in suicide, but in submission to the will and purpose of the Father for the rescue of humanity from this problem. Now, 6 months prior to that, He's talking to these people, and He says with confidence that there's coming a day when He says, I will be lifted up. And when He says, I will be lifted up, He means He will be lifted up on the cross. And when He's lifted up on the cross, He says, you will know that I am He. In the Greek, the word He is not there, and so it's literally in the Greek, you will know that I am, divine name of God being used. You will know that I am. And you will know, He says, that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And you will know that He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Do you realize that no one else in the history of the world has ever been able to say that they always do the things that are pleasing to the Father? Adam couldn't say it, Noah couldn't say it, Abraham, David, Moses, no other man in the history of the world besides Jesus could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. His entire life was perfectly pleasing to the Father. Therefore, He could die with the Father's good pleasure as well. In fact, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, it pleased the Lord to crush Him, putting Him to grief if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. You see, because His entire life was perfectly pleasing to the Father, He could be that guilt offering and He could die as a righteous substitute in place of sinners like us, so that our penalty, our judgment, and the wrath of hell that our sins deserve could be poured out upon the guilt offering, the Lord Jesus, as He died on the cross. And so even His being lifted up in death was pleasing to the Lord, pleasing to the Father, because by it we are rescued from sin and hell. And so having risen from death, Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell forever, and the problem of human lostness is conquered at the cross. Now, He says, when this happens, when I'm lifted up, you will know all this. Well, He was lifted up, but people still don't know. Well, His words really don't mean here that everyone will automatically know. But what it means is that if you're going to know Him at all, that this is how you meet Him. You meet Him through His being lifted up. You can only know God through Christ. And you can only meet Christ on the cross as the crucified one who died for your sins. Over the last few weeks, the Presbyterian Church USA, that's not every Presbyterian church you know of, it's a particular denomination, PCUSA, made headlines for a controversial decision about their new hymnal. They decided that they would omit one of the greatest songs of the modern era called In Christ Alone because of these words. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, we don't want a song in our hymnal that speaks of the wrath of God. Friends, we must speak of the wrath of God, because not speaking of it doesn't make it go away. The wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on the crucified Christ in our place. And so we can speak of the wrath of God and should speak of the wrath of God and must speak of the wrath of God, not just as a scare tactic to a lost and dying world, but in worship and praise to the Almighty God who has rescued us from this wrath through the sacrifice and substitute of Jesus Christ. We must know the Christ of the cross if we are to know Him at all. Otherwise, as Jesus says here, unless you believe that I am, and again, it's not I am He, in the Greek it's I am, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Friends, if you've never come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I would urge you, as strongly as I could, I can't scare you into it, but I would urge you to come to Him as your Savior so that you don't die in your sin. You don't have to die in your sin. The Bible speaks that there's another way of dying. It says in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. I would much rather see you die in the Lord than in your sin. Well, if you do know Him, the reality of lostness and the horror of hell compels us, first in worship, to praise God for His abundant grace by which He has rescued us from this. But God forbid that we should sit around patting ourselves on the back about how good it feels to be rescued from it when there is a world still dying in sin that needs to hear these truths. And so you say, well, they won't listen. They won't believe. They can't listen or believe unless we go tell them. That is for sure. They have to hear. I think of the church today, a situation like the prophet Ezekiel, who was commissioned by the Lord to be a watchman. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, He says, you are the watchman. And He says, if you see a calamity coming upon the people and you don't warn them, and they die in their sin, the blood will be on your hands. He says, oh, but if you warn them and they don't believe, the blood is on their own heads. So friends, I wonder how much blood is on the hands of the church. How many times have we been silent when we should have spoken? How many times have people died in their sins without ever hearing one word about the grace of the Lord Jesus? We have failed at our task of being watchmen for 2,000 years. Not universally, not exceptionally. There have been many who've done it well. But by and large, Mr. and Mrs. Joe Average Christian have failed at the task of being the watchmen. Because we've not liked to think about things like wrath and hell and dying in sin. But if you really believe this, and you really love people, you really want to see what's best for people, and you want to see this world transformed for the better. You know, every year, around October, people start ringing, oh, it's going to be election time. We better get a good man in office or else all hell's going to break loose. Guess what? It's already broken loose. And it's not the good man in the office. It's the God man on the cross that makes the difference. And that is what we have to proclaim to the world. And if you want to see the world changed, it's through the gospel that it gets changed. Missions and evangelism has to be the reason for our existence. So, let's not apologize for speaking so much of it. Let's commit that we won't speak less of it, but that we will do even more of it. Let's pray.